Well, let me open with a word of prayer today. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We rejoice and are glad in it. And we pray that you'd give us understanding from your word, biblical principles applied to Israel for justice and fairness. And help us to understand how they apply today for us in our culture today. We ask that you would rebuild our ruins and restore our race. For our culture has been in rebellion against your authority for quite some time now. May we understand your wisdom as it is seen in your statutes. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue our America and Western Civilization class, and we're in the middle of this topic on human rights. A little bit of review as we get going. Our day and age is filled with people that assert they have a right to all sorts of things, and it is unmoored, unanchored to reality. Many of you know where I work outside of here. Just today at work, there was a big manly fella who's a new employee, and he didn't do something. His supervisor came by and said, you know, you should remind him to do such and such. And the supervisor looked at me and said, well, that person wants to be referred to as a girl. My immediate reaction, and you get to assess it and think about it, is one thing. But what's real interesting to me is my immediate reaction was, you're asking me to lie. You're asking me to lie. Okay? I was thinking in my mind, I have four cats at home. Four cats. I know what they sound like. I know what they look like. I know how they walk. But if you were to ask me and say, you must call them dogs, truth is what corresponds to reality. You'd be asking me to lie. And if I went to the vet and said, you must treat them as dogs, even though they're four cats, they're not going to be treated very well by the vet because it does not correspond to reality. But it was just fascinating to me that the immediate gut reaction was, you're asking me to lie. So I guess I could just refer to that person from now on, that person. But our culture is in a free fall. It needs grace. It needs the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the ultimate standard of not just truth, but morality and reality. People may think they have the right to be called whatever they want to, but our rights are grounded in duties to God, our Creator who made us. And the only rights that we have are those that He has endowed us with, period. And I have a right to life because you have a duty to God not to murder me. I have a right to private property because you have a duty to God not to steal what is mine. I have a right to a good reputation because you have a duty to God to tell the truth and not defame me. Our rights, when we assert we do something, is grounded in duties to God, our Creator, who does not change. He created us in His image, as we have talked about in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And human nature does not change, because God does not change. He created us in His image, male and female, as we've said. Because of that fact, we have equality intrinsically as men and women before God. As we've said, though, that does not deny differences in practice in daily living. There is a difference between a wife and a husband. Different responsibilities go with that. There's a difference between a mother and a father, and God places different responsibilities on each. And yet, we're equal in our position before God. I had mentioned a little bit with my Friday night youth group with the difference between universals and particulars. And skeptics are those that say you cannot know universals. And this is another way to try to explain things. God created man in his own image, Genesis 1:27, that we referred to on equality. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created him. And the difference between a universal and a particular is hard to grasp if you haven't thought about it. Things like that are all over in our language. This is one example where God created man, male and female. And the idea is a universal to say man, mankind, man. You can point to a man, a human being, but not man is a universal. If your world only consists in particulars and you deny the reality of universals, then all you have is differences. Look at your driver's license. How tall are you? How much do you weigh? What is your eye color? What's your hair color? And we're all different. Individual, particular people, we're all different. And there are some people who say that's all there is individual, particular things in the world. That's it. And any term that's a universal is a man-made definition. It's arbitrary. There are people that assert that. These are skeptics. It goes along with paganism to say all is one. And it's just a scattering of individual, particular things that are all part of one reality. And if you make distinctions, true distinctions, with universal terms, the pagans will say that those distinctions are an illusion, a man-made arbitrary difference. As Christians, we believe in both the particulars and the universals. There is truly an idea of a cat. And there's different kinds. There's an idea of a dog, and there's different kinds. So we know all sorts of particulars, but we also know the idea, the universal of a dog, and how that's different than a cat, and how that's different than a man. That's where you're thinking in universals, okay? And this is Genesis 1, where God created each after their kind. So these universal ideas we have of each kind of creature is a universal term, but it represents reality. But we believe that we are human beings, created in the image of God, have duties to God because of that fact, and therefore we have human rights. And yet we do not deny differences and our responsibilities that God places on us as either men or women, husbands, wives, mothers, fathers. Lots of different responsibilities in practice. And I forget if I mentioned it, but John Gerstner, who was the mentor of R.C. Sproul, I remember listening to a lecture of his way back in the early 90s, and he made the distinction between position and practice. Position and practice. To our culture, trying to have biblical definition of manhood and womanhood. That we are equal in position. God created man, male and female. We're equal in position, but we are different in practice. And I hope to lay out a little bit of unique rights that are there in different spots, particularly with regard to women in ancient Israel. Hopefully that'll be the next time we meet. We mentioned a little bit about the rule of law, and I stress to you that what we're speaking about is God's law. God's law. You won't find that typically when people speak about the rule of law. What they typically mean is that whatever society it is, it's gone through their agreed upon procedures to enact law, and that everyone is under that law. If you just follow that definition, not the Nazi regime was under the rule of law. And this is where I mentioned to you, well, what if a state or the federal government in our country has a bill they write in their Congress and it is signed by either the governor or the president appropriately according to all the constitutional procedures, whether state or federal, and the law says it's okay to murder babies in their mother's womb. Just because it goes through the constitutional procedures doesn't mean it's right, that it's truly a law. And we had read Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 to 20, that the king was to write out a copy of the Torah of Deuteronomy so that he would learn to fear the Lord his God, to read it every day, study it, meditate upon it, lay it up in his heart, that he wouldn't become proud, to remember he's not just under the law, but under God and under God's authority. And this is something that is unique to Western civilization, to Christendom, that we're one nation under God, as it's in our Pledge of Allegiance, that many school systems refuse to have their students pledge nowadays. Well, agency law is the topic right now. I want to get into agency law and then individual responsibility, which is a big one. I've got several angles to look at it from the Mosaic law in the Old Testament. And again, we're looking for underlying legal principles in the Old Testament. And there's things that have been adopted in our civilization different than other civilizations. So with Western civilization, we're referring to a cultural characteristic of a people group. The culture refers to the cult, which historically then is the religious devotion and worship of a people group. The religious devotion and worship of a people group determines their ethics, what's right and wrong, and then that gets put into laws that are enforced by a governing authority. With Israel, God is the direct king at the beginning. It's a theocracy, and he gives his laws to them through Moses. And Moses is the one who wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. The whole backdrop of the biblical record is that we live in a fallen world. It's sinful. It's cursed. The record at the beginning in Genesis 1, 26 to 27, as we've said, is God created us on the sixth day, kind of as the apex of his creation, created us in his image after creating all the things beforehand in the 6 days of creation. He created Adam first and then Eve. God created us equal, male and female, but yet he created Adam first. What you find is the layout in Genesis chapter 1 is the sequence of the whole 6 days of creation and then resting the seventh. And Genesis chapter 2 is laying out specifics of creation of man. Kind of goes back and gives further detail in Genesis chapter 2. And this is where it's clear that man was created first, Adam was created first, and then Eve. Which is important. That's as well repeated by Paul, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. It lets you know that we're different in practice as well. We see in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that man was created He has two parts, body and spirit. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, God formed man of dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life. So there's body and spirit. God placed Adam, and once he created Eve, they're in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2, 15 and 16, they're given every plant to eat and the fruit thereof, but one they're not allowed to eat. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which means they're on trial. They're on probation right at the very beginning. And God said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Genesis 2, 17. It's important to let the Bible be its own best commentary. And I want to read, just listen though, I want to read Romans 5, 12 and Romans 5, 14 through 19. And I'm only reading what's referring to the first Adam, who was placed in the Garden of Eden. Listen now to the words of God. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Verse 15, by the one man's offense many died. Verse 16, the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. Verse 17, by one man's offense death reigned through the one. Verse 18, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. And verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And what is being revealed to us is that Adam was an agent of all of those who would descend from him by ordinary generation. He was a legal representative, an agent. That in the garden, Adam stood in our place. Every one of us who would naturally descend from him, he stood in our place. He was our agent before God. Psalm 18, verse 30, God is perfect in all his ways. So God's choice of who it would be that would be our agent in the Garden of Eden was a perfect choice, since God is perfect. So it's a true sense to say that you and I were perfectly represented in the Garden of Eden by Adam. He was placed on trial, on probation, and he disobeyed. We know that, as Paul declares in 1 Timothy 2:13 and following, that it was Eve who was deceived, but not Adam. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was sinning. He is the one who was created first, not Eve. He was the one who was the legal representative of all those who would descend from him by ordinary generation. The disobedient action of Adam and the corresponding punishment that he received was legally imputed to each one of us whom he was the agent for. Individual responsibility by perfect legal representation. Today we're looking at agency law and individual responsibility. And I want you to think about how these fit together. And I decided to discuss agency law before individual responsibility. Adam was placed on probation, on trial. Will he or will he not obey God and refrain from eating the forbidden fruit? He sinned. He disobeyed. He was not deceived. He knew full well what he was doing. He willfully disobeyed. And that day he died spiritually. We're two parts, body and spirit. And that day he died spiritually. And he eventually died physically. Individual responsibility, individual accountability. But when Adam sinned, we sinned. We would have done the same thing, each one of us, because it was perfect legal representation. He was our agent who perfectly represented each one of us, meaning we would have done the same thing. So when he died spiritually, we died spiritually. We suffered the just punishment as well. The psalmist describes the throat of a sinner as an open tomb in Psalm 5, verse 9. An open grave, because what's inside is spiritually dead. Sinners are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins in Adam. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Colossians 2, 13. Why do I stress all of this? It's because Western civilization has this in its legal system, agency law. Other civilizations do not. I was tested on agency law when I took the bar exam way back in 2002. Employers and employees are in an agency law relationship. Anyone who is an employee is the agent of the employer. You're under their instructions. The employer's instructions to you must be legal. You have a duty of loyalty to your employer to do whatever you have. It's called a fiduciary duty of loyalty, to do whatever you can for their best interests. If on the job and in the course of employment, you as the employee are negligent, you had an accident and harmed someone, we have a long-standing doctrine in Latin. It's called respondeat superior. Let the superior respond. The employer has to respond. I remember a long time ago, I was working at a Walmart while I was going to graduate school in Virginia Beach, Virginia, and I spilled dye. I was straightening a shelf in household chemicals on the top shelf, and dye spilled off the top. And it hit the floor, and a woman with very nice clothing was walking by, and it hit the floor and shattered all over her clothing, this dye. One of those uh-oh moments. I said, I'll get my manager. And the manager came over, and they had to pay for her clothing replacements. I wasn't liable, technically. I was an agent on behalf of the employer, and the idea is I'm on the job in the course of employment on behalf of my employer, and they're responsible for what I did. Not all civilizations have that. A Sharia law, for instance, among Islamic countries, don't have that. In their legal system that has their religious combination with their civil laws, there is no law that says someone else is responsible for what another person does. We have all sorts in our legal system. You think of power of attorney documents. You can draft power of attorney documents for someone else to make financial decisions for you if you're incapacitated. You could draft a limited power of attorney for a real estate closing. If you're unable to be at the real estate closing for some reason, you want to sell real estate that you own, and you appoint an agent, and you give the instructions in the limited power of attorney, and that agent will go and sign on your behalf. And you're responsible for their signature on the dotted line under the limited power of attorney document. Healthcare decisions, contractual negotiations, insurance transactions, lawyers' functions as agents of their clients in many cases. Now, in each of these situations that I've given examples of, humans pick their agent. Employers hire their employees. We pick our agents. And then we tell them that it's under certain conditions, etc., this is your obligations to function on my behalf, to do what's best for me. Well, in Adam's case, God picked him. We didn't get the choice. But we know God in all his ways, he's perfect. Psalm 18:30. Another reason why agency law is important, because it's only under agency law that we're saved from God's wrath. Who is Christ? He's the second Adam. And that same text of Romans 5:12-19, where the first Adam, through his actions, brought sin, condemnation, and death to all those whom he legally represented. Christ, the second Adam, for believers, brings them obedience, perfect righteousness, justification, and eternal life. That we're saved by the works of another, an agent who acted on our behalf. It's because of our fallen condition, Christ was our agent not only in obeying the law, but we're sinners and deserve punishment, so he was our agent also in satisfying the wrath of God, bearing the full wrath of God's punishment that we deserved. So there was a double imputation through the agent, that he bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. He bore the full cup of God's wrath that we deserved. And God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So Christ was our agent, fulfilling perfect obedience on our behalf and experiencing the punishment we deserved for our sins. I did not mention it, but another example in our society where agency law is common is in business with executives, the boards of corporations. They are agents of the stockholders, of the owners, and they legally represent, they have a fiduciary duty to legally represent them well, to do the best they can to make the business profitable and sustainable on behalf of the principal people, the stockholders, the owners. But agency law is indeed sprinkled about in our Western legal system. When you think of agency law, it's a unique form of individual responsibility. So that's what we're moving into next, which has historically been unique to Western civilization. With individual responsibility, Adam was responsible for what he did. He willingly disobeyed God and ate the forbidden fruit. And yet there's individual responsibility through the agent for all of us because of the perfect choice that God makes no mistakes, which ensures that certainly we would have done the same thing. When we as humans pick our own agent, you're trying to pick somebody that will do a good job for you, right? Not be negligent, not be disloyal, right? Wouldn't be selfish. We're not perfect, though, and we pick people that aren't the best agents always. Okay, individual responsibility. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 24:16. Deuteronomy 24:16. You remember we've got the Mosaic Law. There's three main parts. Think of the Book of the Covenant, Exodus chapter 20, verse 18 to 23, 19. We've got the instructions on holiness in the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus chapters 17 through chapters 26. And well, the Torah of Deuteronomy, chapters 12 to 26 in Deuteronomy, and as well, chapter 28. So here we're in the Torah of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. Hear now the words of God. It says, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin." And I hope to, the next time we meet, deal a little bit with punishments. So the next time we meet will be procedural due process and some unique individual rights and punishments. We had to ponder punishments. Well, the death penalty was fairly common, that many sins were regarded as crimes worthy of capital punishment, the death penalty. And one scholar, Rushduni, he says, basically in Israel, you either died a criminal or you lived a free man. There was restitution at times for certain things. We had to pay back for harming certain property or harming a person with personal injury. So restitution is making the person whole through financial payment. But you lived a free man. You did restitution and lived a free man, but you either died a criminal or lived a free man. They didn't have many prisons filled up there, right? If they had anything, it was the cities of refuge that one who committed involuntary manslaughter could run to before the blood avenger would kill him. And then he could get a trial at the city of refuge, but he had to be there at the city of refuge if he was found guilty of accidentally killing somebody. He wouldn't suffer the death penalty, but he had to be there. It was almost like a prison. He had to remain there until the death of the high priest. But other than that, basically you did not have prisons at all in ancient Israel. It's either you had to pay restitution for certain injuries and harms to another person or their property, or the death penalty. I remember an article I read by the late Justice Scalia from the U.S. Supreme Court. It was an article I read, I can't remember, maybe 20 years ago. He was speaking about crimes at America's founding, the colonial period and America's founding, and at America's founding, there were over 400 crimes worthy of the death penalty. Even horse thieving. We hardly have any today. Now, if you were to resemble ancient Israel, you'd have lots of crimes worthy of the death penalty, which is what our civilization, Western civilization, referred to as Christendom, right? You end up then with lots of crimes worthy of the death penalty. A civilization that's more pagan, you know, we'll be talking about some of that with individual responsibility as well. They have a different view of justice, typically, than the Bible does. In any case, we'll talk more about punishments. Individual responsibility is this sense that each individual is held to account for what they do, himself or herself. Each person will be punished for his own sin. There's a sense in which God wanted to make clear in this statute, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. Where God is making absolutely clear that aside from Adam in the Garden of Eden, biological fathers do not legally represent their children. Aside from Adam in the Garden of Eden, biological fathers in this world are not agents legally representing their children. Adam's relationship to his posterity, his children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren, Adam's relationship to his posterity was different. Was unique. It was unique. And really, God's government of humanity Some theologians have said it's the primary is through two legal representatives, Adam in the Garden of Eden and Christ, the second Adam. Who are those that will enter heaven? Only those that have been legally represented by Christ. Who are those who end up in hell? Those who are legally represented by Adam in the Garden of Eden. And they will also suffer in hell for their own sins, not just the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden. But God is clear that Adam's relationship to his children was unique, was different. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. This is a principle of justice and fairness from the beginning. It has the idea of the lex talionis, the law of retaliation, that great sin deserves great punishment, small sin deserves small punishment. The idea of justice requires proportional punishment. In our own legal system in the Western world, we have different levels of felonies, and then we go lower ones, misdemeanors, right? And then there's other ones with just a fine, right? You get a speeding ticket, and you got to pay some money. But we have gradations of very serious to moderate to minor. And this is the idea that we make a choice in society, what sins do we criminalize? But not all sins are equal. Some sins are more heinous than other sins. And therefore some crimes are more heinous than other crimes. You'll find the lex talionis of the law of retaliation in Exodus chapter 21, verses 23 to 25, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 to 21, and Leviticus chapter 24, 19 to 21. It's a principle of justice for the civil magistrate to punish with proportional punishment. Now, it's typically there with personal injury, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But each person is to get their due, what justice demands. Think, for instance, of Cain. Think of Cain and Abel. We know in Genesis chapter 4, we have the first human murder. The devil was a murderer from the beginning. Adam died. So did Eve. So he's a liar and a murderer from the beginning. First human murderer, Cain. Cain murdered his brother Abel. If I asked you and said, okay, who is held responsible? Were Adam and Eve punished for being negligent parents of Cain? No, they were not. I think it was this last year I read where there was parents in the state of Michigan that were punished because of something their son had done with a gun. If I said, was Cain a victim of his surroundings? No, he was not. Adam and Eve were not responsible for what their son Cain did. And Cain was not a victim of his surroundings. Cain was held responsible for his sinful act. God punished Cain, not Adam and Eve, for what Cain did to Abel. That's this idea of individual personal responsibility. It's listed in Genesis 4, 9 through 15. Roussas, John Rushdoony. He summarized the biblical principle this way. Justice is not social in the Bible. Justice is not social, it is individual. We're going to talk a little bit about community responsibility, dealing with how the community itself is supposed to ensure that they implement God's standards of justice, and they are responsible when they don't. An atonement, animal atonement for sin needed to be offered when they couldn't find the murderer of a victim, so that when they never brought someone to justice, they couldn't find who did wickedness, there was community guilt. So it's nuanced. I'm going to be clear as to what I mean on this in a minute. Justice is not social, it is individual in the Bible. If you go to hell, it's for your own sins. If you're going to be punished for a crime, it's for what you do. If somebody conspired with you to do a crime, they're guilty with you because they conspired. They willfully did something. This whole idea of guilt being individual and therefore just punishment requires the individual suffer. Now, in the Bible, there's a difference between calamity and justice. When children have a drunk father, they're going to suffer. They're not being punished by God for the drunkenness of their father. But there is calamity that flows because we are not an island unto ourselves. We're social creatures. And what we do does have an impact upon other people. You get me? So that's like the theologian John Girardo. He makes a great distinction between this idea of calamity versus justice. Does that make sense to everybody? In other words, when the whole nation went into captivity and you have Jeremiah going with them, was Jeremiah, you know, he's writes lamentations for us with great grief and tears as Judah goes into captivity to Babylon. Did he particularly deserve that? It's calamity on his part. Would have been nice to live in a different generation. And this is where in this world, though, the principle that is established by God for civil governments for justice is that it would be individual. That's the point that's being expressed by Rushdoony. What Deuteronomy 24:16 and other places, this is one example, is stressing in the Mosaic Law to say, as a civil society, this is what God is prescribing for you, is that individuals are accountable for what they do and only them. Parents are not going to be punished for the crimes their sons do, and sons are not going to be punished for the crimes their parents do. And brothers are not going to be punished for the crimes that their brothers do. And sisters are not going to be punished for the crimes that their brothers do. Individual responsibility and accountability. Does that make sense? Yep. Yes, exactly. So we're gonna get to that yet. But each person should be punished for his own sin in society. In our day and age, social justice is a big phrase that's bandied about all over in our pagan, neo-pagan society. Our neo-pagan society has been jettisoning individual responsibility for a while now. Victimology is rampant. If I were to ask you and say, how are you saved in Jesus Christ? Say, well, I confessed my sins, repented of them, and put faith in Christ. Confession is agreeing with God's assessment of one's individual situation. Confessing is saying, I agree with God's assessment that I'm a sinner, I'm condemned, I am guilty. I have no excuses, my mouth is stopped, it's shut. Romans 3, 19 and 20. I'm accepting individual responsibility that I'm a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, propitiate your wrath for me, for my sin and the wrath of yours that I deserve. It's all individual responsibility. So in the Bible, justice is not social, it is individual. And I want to unpack that a bit here with a section pondering pagan social justice. Rushduni goes on to say this: the doctrine of social justice, I believe, if I recall correctly, he wrote this in 1973, right after the 1960s Cultural Revolution. The doctrine of social justice goes hand in hand with the doctrine of social guilt. Social justice is not only an attack on individual responsibility, but also on the community of the innocent. He will go on to say this: the common practice of antiquity. You say, what was the common practice in Egypt or Babylon or these other ancient civilizations at the time of Israel? The common practice of antiquity was to punish, penalize, or execute entire families of some offenders. I'll read that again. The common practice of antiquity was to punish, penalize, or execute entire families of some offenders. Unquote. Okay, that's social justice of a pagan society. Our culture today, as I've said many times, is a neo-pagan culture. A part of paganism is the idea of monism or oneism, that all is one. And you see things ultimately as socially being one. Pagans are prone to see guilt among generations or races, and may even present one generation and say that they need to pay for the sins of previous generations, such as reparation payments for slavery that was done many generations ago. As various sinful traditions developed among the pagan nations of the earth from Adam until Moses, ancient Israel stood out as one nation that demanded individual responsibility of everyone. Now, they demanded it, doesn't always mean it happened, right? But God demanded it in His laws. Think what happens when entire families were either punished or penalized or executed for the sin of someone in the family. Innocent people suffered. Innocent people were executed. Innocent people were penalized. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings 14:6. 2 Kings 14:6. The story of Amaziah. I'll read 5 with it. He's king of Judah. 2 Kings 14, 5 and 6. Now it happened as soon as the kingdom was established in his hand that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. But the children of the murderers he did not execute, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, in which the Lord commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin. So what's quoted is Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. And the very reason that King Amaziah did not follow the pagan view of social justice and social guilt, but rather individual responsibility. That's as well located 2 Chronicles 25, verses 3 and 4. In scripture, there's some other texts where some could mistakenly try and say that there was social justice. Is Achan and his family, you remember how he had buried some things in his tent after Jericho? He and his family were executed. And what Rushduni notes, he says, this was not an exception to the principle of individual responsibility. Because every member of the family had consented to the burying of it in their tent. So it's when, okay, Achan took it, and then he brought it back, and then he's like showing everybody, hey, look at all this stuff. And everybody's like, oh, isn't that cool? And the whole family says, okay, let's bury it, and let's not tell anybody. So everybody individually was guilty of it, not just Achan, which is why then when Achan and his family are executed, they're all guilty as individuals. The point that's being made. You get me? As well, we have Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Ezekiel, go to Jeremiah first. Jeremiah 31, 29 and 30. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 29 and 30. Says this, in those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. We've got to stop this pagan view of social justice. No more shall it be said, don't be following the pagan standard of social justice. Rather, verse 30, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth and his own teeth shall be set on edge. Paganism kept creeping in to Israel. Go to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. Ezekiel 18, 20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So they are reiterating the principle of the Mosaic law from Deuteronomy 24:16. That a person shall be put to death for his own sin. You say, well, what about the second commandment of the Ten Commandments? What about the second commandment of the Ten Commandments? That God visits the iniquity of the fathers onto the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 9. You remember when Pastor Ron went through Exodus and went through this. Each generation is punished for his own sin. So the father is punished for his own idolatry, the son is punished for his own idolatry, and the grandson is punished for his own idolatry. God visits the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, of each generation who hates him. What are they going to get? Visited with God's wrath. Let me add this note right here with Rushduni's statement that social justice is not only an attack on individual responsibility, but also on the community of the innocent. When we get to procedural due process, the next time we meet in 2 weeks, it is clear from the Mosaic law that God hates when innocent people are punished. He hates it. He hates it even more than when a guilty person goes free in this world, when a guilty person escapes punishment in this world. As we will see, it took two witnesses, two or more witnesses, to convict for a capital offense, where the punishment was a death penalty. If there was only one witness, that's not sufficient. The guilty person would escape punishment. Now, there's reasons for that. People are prone to lie, as we will see with witnesses. So God wants to make sure that one liar can't put someone to death. He's saying, through procedural due process, that God hates when innocent people are punished even more than when a guilty person escapes punishment in this world. You know, other scholars have written different things on this, reparations payments for slavery of prior generations, of how complex this is when you get down to what's fair, what's just. In the Civil War, 1861 to 65, 660,000 Americans died, primarily Caucasians. My ancestors fought for the North to free the slaves. So who owes who what? How many have immigrated from Africa and other countries since the Civil War? Do we owe them money? But again, you're trying to hold one generation accountable for the sins of another generation. God's principle of justice is for individual justice. Abraham Lincoln, in his second inaugural address, basically said, all of the deaths that were occurring during the Civil War was God's justice for the sin of slavery in the nation, and all of the blood. And when does it end? Is enough payment ever enough? Right? The complexity of it all. Once you get down that rabbit trail of social guilt and social justice, it never ends. The sin of Achan is described in Joshua chapter 7, 10 to 26. Individual family members were involved in the burial of the prohibited goods in their tent. Okay, in the Bible, what goes hand in hand with personal responsibility is that each person should accept responsibility for his or her own actions. Think about this. Contrary to what both Adam and Eve did in the garden, right? Where Adam blamed both God and Eve. Yeah, it's this woman you gave me. You gave me. And what did Eve do? Yeah, it's the serpent. Yeah. So everyone played the blame game, right? Genesis 3, 12 and 13. This is what we're prone to do as sinners, is not accept responsibility, is to start pointing the fingers at others and say, well, it's how I was raised or how the environment or whatever, right? All of these other influences around us. But the Bible is clear, the choices we make are our own choices, regardless of our environment, regardless of our surroundings. But you can take note, whenever paganism is on the rise, victimology is on the rise. That we're victims. To shift guilt and responsibility to others. I was listening to R.C. Sproul once, and he was describing, it was really interesting, atheists like to say that they don't believe in God, they're atheists. They like to say that Christians, it's psychological in our minds. We want there to be a God so bad that then we project, it's wishful projection to what we want to be so bad. And R.C. Sproul would say, well, I don't deny, I want there to be a God. I really do. But is that the only reason why? Remember, it was Freud who says, it was we as humans created God, not God creating us. And R.C. Sproul said he looked at all of the different atheists, of the major ones in the last 200-300 years, And it all kind of boiled down to a psychological thing to them, of wishful projection on our part. And he turned the tables on them, and he said, you know, if you read carefully Romans 1, 18 to 20, a sinner who is guilty has a great desire to say there's no God. To acknowledge, they have to acknowledge as well, they have great wishful projection as well to try to avoid guilt. So there's got to be something, we've got to handle this issue with more than just psychology. But here again, with accepting responsibility or not, this is this whole thing again where a guilty person, it's a willful projection. I don't want to be guilty. So then, you know, it's you who gave me the woman. You know, it's not my fault. Or it's Eve saying, well, it's the serpent. You know, we want to blame others and wishfully project away our guilt and shift responsibility away from ourselves. But we cannot avoid the fact that we are individually responsible human beings. And we're primarily responsible to God, our Creator, and secondarily to our neighbors. You think of the sixth and seventh commandments and the Ten Commandments, and they're in the second table dealing with neighborly relations. But as James chapter 2, verse 11 says, it is God who said, thou shalt not murder, who also said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Which is why then David, who committed both murder and adultery, would say in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you, Lord, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. He's focusing on the primary. He sinned against human beings as well. But he knows our primary responsibility is to God, our Creator. How important is this? How can someone be saved from their sin and God's wrath unless they accept personal responsibility? You and I have to, by God's grace, stand up against social justice and social guilt and victimology, where children are allowed to blame others. We have got to stand up against that as Christians in our society. When I say we are primarily responsible to God, our Creator, and secondarily to our neighbors, remember, they have rights that are derived from duties to God. And this is where, when David committed murder and adultery and all the rest, right? What? He's installed his neighbor's wife, he's violating the rights of his neighbors derived from duties to God. David had a duty not to murder his neighbor. David had a duty not to commit adultery with his neighbor's wife. David had a duty not to steal. David had a duty to be honest, right? We go down the list of the whole thing, but ultimately it's a duty to God. But the neighbor had a right that was violated. So we're responsible to God, our Creator, primarily, but secondarily to our neighbors as well, because they have rights that are God-given rights. As a side note, think as parents, trying to instill in your children personal responsibility, right? And how you go, when parents go about disciplining children, how they do it is very important. R.C. Sproul has pointed out that the self-esteem movement that's so prominent in our pagan school systems, he said it's one of the main reasons is people have guilt. They have a conscience. They're guilty. They know they've done wrong. And many people hate themselves. We go to the blood of the cross, blood of Christ, that can cleanse us of guilt, purge our consciences. Without that, they try their secular self-esteem lies to continually tell the child how good they are. Okay, animals and belligerent sons. Animals and belligerent sons. In the context of individual responsibility in the Mosaic Law, let me put it on the board. We can put and disobedient sons. Animals and belligerent or disobedient sons. Okay. In the Mosaic Law, even animals are individually accountable for their actions. Like an ox that gored a person to death should be punished with death. Exodus chapter 21, verse 28. So if an ox gored a human being to death, proportional punishment, life for a life. Put the animal to death is punishment. Well, what if the owner of the ox had prior knowledge that the animal was prone to be violent? Then what? Then the owner of the ox, this is a part of personal responsibility of the owner, where the owner has prior knowledge that his animal, the ox, is prone to be violent. So he, the owner of the ox, is individually responsible for the violence done by the animal under his care. That's Exodus chapter 21, verses 29 to 32. Let's read that real quick there. Exodus 21, 28 to 32. Exodus 21, 28 to 32 says this. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall be acquitted, pardoned. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, so it was tended to be violent in times past, and it has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined, so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall be put to death. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life, whatever is imposed on him. Redemption. Payment of a price. Whether it has gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done to him. And then if the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And when we get to punishments, hopefully we'll deal some with restitution. Some of this is dealing with restitution, the payment of a price, as well as what follows it, with having a pit not covering it, and then someone else's animal or property is hurt, falls into it. In America, in Western civilization, many states in the United States have what's called a one-bite rule. A one-bite rule. So, Sue, Tootsie, your dog, if Tootsie was prone to be violent and has bit someone, you're allowed one bite. I'm not saying Minnesota's law is this way, but most states it's this way in the union. Okay, just hypothetical. If you knew that it bit someone, well, you're allowed one bite. Then you're on notice that you have appropriately have to keep Tootsie confined to protect your neighbor. Otherwise, you will be held responsible. That's the way the one bite rule works. that we have to control our animals. And if they're prone to be violent, then we're on notice, and we will be held liable for what the animal does. There is an exception as well, typically in our statutes. It varies by state, but for an official government worker in the line of duty, dealing with like a post office worker delivering the mail, and then say Tootsie goes out to chase him every day, right? Well, then there may not be a one-bite rule. So then they put a little extra protections in for the person performing their official duties, like the post office person, like Cliff Clavin, that they are going to be protected because every day they're out there exposing themselves to danger, right? Tootsie and the other dogs. Well, if this is true about a violent prone animal under the care of his owner, of individual responsibility of the owner, how about a delinquent son under the care of his parents? Are the parents responsible for the actions of the delinquent son? On the basis of the opening verse for individual responsibility, Deuteronomy 24, 16, the answer is no. And here, Rushdoony, he's one I really respect a lot of his comments on biblical law. He's did a lot of work in his life on looking at the Mosaic law. He is one as a scholar that says, you know, if it can be true that the owner of an ox is responsible for this delinquent ox, then maybe the parents of a delinquent son are responsible for the actions of the delinquent son. He throws that out as a possibility. And I disagree with him on that, because what's fascinating to me is you have to deal with what's explicitly stated when you're looking at law and how to interpret law. What is explicitly stated is that each person shall be punished for their own sins, and a father will not be punished for his son, and a son will not be punished for his father. What's explicitly stated. Now, it explicitly states this for this animal, but an ox, a non-rational animal, is not a human being. Humans are always individually responsible for their own actions. Yes, I understand parents have a responsibility to discipline their children. But even if parents are negligent in their disciplining, they are not responsible for the acts of their delinquent sons. Jeremiah is clear on that. Ezekiel is clear on that. God in his own statute is clear on that. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. That's why it shocked me when Rushdoony wrote that and suggested that as a possibility, as an implication. You could say, well, you can see the logical similarity to some extent, that you have an animal, an ox or a dog, and you're trying to discipline the dog. You can discipline the animal, right? People discipline their dogs. They train their dogs to behave a certain way. And if the dog's been prone to, Tootsie's been prone to be violent, well then if it actually, Tootsie does harm somebody in the future, then you'd be responsible for that. Well, how about parents with a delinquent son that won't listen to discipline or whatever, you know? And well, human beings are not animals. There's a big difference. We're created in the image of God. We're a free agent. Where animals are non-rational. They act by instinct. Let me write a little bit of that on the board, and then we'll have one section left on the responsibility of the community. Take him out and stone him, right? Take him out and stone him. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I hope to mention a little bit about when we get to punishments. Hopefully I'll describe some of that stuff when we get to it. Because then you get to the issue of all of these various things, these sins, typically had a death penalty with it. And then you deal with the issue of the question of what should be the penalty today, what punishment should we have today. But yes, a delinquent, disobedient son that would not listen to the discipline of the parents, they could take him to the elders, and then if it was found to be so, they had to look at the case and everything and assess the facts, right, through witnesses and everything else, then, yeah, they would stone that delinquent son to death. Put away the evil from their midst, that's right. Now, again, when we're looking at all of the Mosaic laws, we've laid out with the different parts, the ceremonial, moral, and judicial, and how we've looked at it with Romans 13, 1 through 10, and how Gentile civil governments today have two functions. With the first table, protect religious freedom. To disobey any command of the first table is sinful, but should not be criminal in our day. Romans 13, 1 through 10. So Gentile civil governments must protect religious liberty. They're not to be criminalizing Sabbath breaking, not to be criminalizing blasphemy, things of the first table. But they're to be criminalizing sins of the second table. Well, what is it that is entailed in those commandments? They're very general in the Ten Commandments. This is where we have to go to the judicial law of the Old Testament and look, okay, dealing with anything, dealing with neighborly relations, what were the details that relate to the second table and say, okay, what's the underlying principle of justice and fairness that's there? And the underlying principles of justice and fairness are binding today. They're required today. So we're looking for wisdom from the Old Testament Mosaic law with anything that is related to the second table and saying, hey, these things are required today. This is why we have the one-bite rule in our legal system today. Why? It's because this is here in the Old Testament Mosaic law, the underlying principles of justice and fairness to say, okay, you own an animal. Well, you can't just sit back and say, whatever the animal does is the animal. I'm not accountable for what my animal does. No, if you choose to have a dog or some other animal in your house and on your property and you own it, you are individually responsible under certain conditions for what that animal does. That's a principle of justice and fairness, right? That's what we're saying. And we have brought that into our legal system through England, part of the common law, through England. And we were English colonies. This is an example of that. But it's the underlying principles of justice and fairness. And that's where you do get to some issues on the penalties to say, okay, well, how do we deal with these punishments and penalties? It can be tough to we're going to dive into that deep pond and try and the next time we meet, hopefully give some ideas on how to handle that. But the owner of animals is individually responsible for what the animals do under certain conditions. Many times I'm giving you general principles. I'm giving you some cliff notes in a sense, because there's all sorts of other things in the law on animals where you get into, okay, well, what about, can you have a bear and a lion and a tiger at my as my pet? You know, we have certain animals that basically the law will assume this thing is prone to kill people. So if you have the animal in your house, that's typically not a normal pet animal in the house, you will be liable no matter what the animal does from the very beginning. There's no one-bite rule there, or one-bite exception, okay, where you want a pet tiger, well, and that tiger goes and kills your neighbor or bites your neighbor, guess what? You are accountable from the get-go on that one, right? Because you chose to have a violent animal at home. And some state statutes prohibit you from having certain animals as pets. Okay, so, but not to go into the whole thing there on that, but when you typically have here an ox, for instance, an animal that's typically for working on the farm, so you have the idea is any animal that's typical for being amongst humans, either with on the farm or friendly, etc., then there's usually this idea of do you have prior knowledge or not of the propensity to violence. And animals are not humans. So I would not extend this at all to a delinquent, disobedient son. Okay? Okay, one section left. Responsibility of the community. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. An individual responsibility. This has been the focal verse here, verse 16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. Individual responsibility and accountability. Each one individually should be punished for their own sin. Right after it, look at verse 17. It's fascinating in context. You shall not pervert justice. Do the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge. So immediately after this principle of individual responsibility is a legal principle of responsibility of the community not to pervert justice. This is what Rushduni comments. He says this, quote, "The community has a responsibility to God to see that justice is done. And it also has a responsibility to the victims of the crimes." So he states the principle of individual responsibility. This is what justice requires in civil society. You should not punish an innocent person for what someone else does. Each person should be punished for their own sins. And then it goes right after that and say, make sure as a community you do not pervert justice. Israel and we as a community have a responsibility to God to see that justice is done, that individuals get their due. Turn to Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, 1 to 9. There you see as well in Deuteronomy 21, that 18 to 21 that Pastor Adam's referring to, where the rebellious son, the parents did have an avenue with a rebellious son to take them to the authorities. And then the rebellious son would be put to death. Well, look at 21 here. The beginning of the chapter there, verses 1 through 9, the law concerning unsolved murder. Let me read this. If anyone is found slain, lying in the field in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities, and it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer which has not been worked and which is not pulled with a yoke. The elders of that city, of the closest city, shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer, whose neck was broken in the valley. Then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. And atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. When crimes go unpunished in society, there is a certain sense in which we as a community, there's guilt when crimes are going unpunished. there is a sense, and even though the individual responsibility is the principle, yet we as a community, as a society, just like Israel did, as a society, has a responsibility to find the murderer of a murderer, to find the criminal and to make sure that that criminal is punished. Because if the criminal is not punished, we are not ensuring that justice is being done, that victims are being given restitution for any payment they deserve, or that the criminal is being punished with whatever they deserve. An atonement had to be made. So there was guilt before God. Now, no animal atonement is required today for you and I. Obviously, Christ has come. The animal sacrifices of the Old Testament foreshadowed Christ. So this is an example where you have the mixing of judicial law and ceremonial law. A murder has taken place. The murderer must be punished with death. Judicial law. And yet there's guilt before God because the community can't find who did it. We don't know who did it. So we can't get justice done. The murderer deserves punishment, death, life for a life. But we don't know who did it. We don't have the witnesses. And therefore there's guilt before God that requires a blood atonement, which the animal sacrifice foreshadowed Christ at the cross. The underlying principle of justice and fairness, though, is still required today, and that is in the sense that the community bears a responsibility before God to punish criminals and provide restitution to victims. This is important as we sit here in a society that lets Minneapolis burn to the ground. Okay? The more pagan our society becomes, the less it cares about enacting individual personal justice. And all it cares about is social justice, where individual people are punished and suffering all over. Okay? This community responsibility that's laid out here in Deuteronomy 21, 1 through 9, has been seen in Western civilization and Christendom. Interestingly, in Great Britain, they had a history in Great Britain. They're divided up in districts. Great Britain. And in their history, they instituted fines for any district that could not find the criminal and bring the criminal to justice. That the district was fined for it. Imagine that if Kenai County was fined by the state of Minnesota, the federal government, or whatever, for not bringing a criminal to justice. So the county sheriff better get on it. Think about this. I love cowboy movies. I do. I like the old John Wayne movies. I like cowboy movies. Well, in the American West, in the cowboy era, we had the biblical tradition of deputizing a posse. Able-bodied men with a rifle. Okay, Brent, Leaf, Lincoln, come on, guys. Cool, let's go. There, Moo. I'm deputizing you now. We got to hunt this guy down. We got to get him for the crime he's committed. We have a responsibility as a community. It's on that biblical principle that that was done. The community has a responsibility before God to bring criminals to justice. This is what Rush Dooney states. There is community guilt if justice is not done to the individual criminal. This is not along the realm of the pagan social justice. In the New Testament, we plead for God's mercy in Christ Jesus. And the way things are now, we need to plead hard for God's mercy in Christ Jesus, for all of the guilt that we have as a community for not bringing criminals to justice in our society. Well, kind of the plan as to where we're going is, Lord willing, next time we meet, we'll look at procedural due process in the Mosaic Law, and we'll look at unique individual rights, and then discuss punishments within the Mosaic Law. And we're looking for underlying principles of justice and fairness that are required today with neighborly relations. And then, Lord willing, after that, the time we meet after that in a couple more sessions is, Lord willing, in citizenship. Principles of citizenship that are there in ancient Israel at the beginning of Western civilization. To think of what it means to be a citizen, which some scholars like Victor Davis Hanson and others would say we're in an age right now of dying citizenship because of the rise of paganism, really. So I hope to bring in some comments on that as well. That's kind of where we're going the next couple times we meet, Lord willing. So on that, we will adjourn.